Let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, who have sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and have raised him again the third day for our justification, send your Spirit upon us, we would pray, that we might hear the eternal words of the gospel, that we might treasure that which we share with your people throughout all ages and across all reaches of the globe. We worship with them this morning. We pray for your church as she suffers. Protect your children in times of war, especially this morning in South Lebanon. Lord, we pray for us who war with sin, that you will shine upon us, that we may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These things we seek for your glory and therefore for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read for us our text for this morning, which is verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Well, our small group leader put a question to us a couple of weeks back, and I think he's going to be back again at us later, is that how do you learn your Bible? How do you read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word? Lots of reading. You know, no shortcuts on that, I'm afraid. But as well, intensive study of particular passages. Both for doctrinal, to teach, to learn about the good of our God, his requirements through Jesus Christ, and for pastoral ends, for the comfort of the soul. Sounding the depths of a passage or verses make them memorable to us, and indeed to see how they relate to all aspects of life. Well, our passage for this morning is memorable for another number of reasons, and if I might even say it's useful. Useful both for correction and instruction, but as well for the comfort of the soul. Useful for doxological purposes, for praising our God for his Son, Jesus Christ. Useful in presenting Jesus Christ to the world as the only Savior, but certainly a fully sufficient one who loves us and gave himself for us. It says a great deal about God, and it will speak firstly about God before it speaks about us. Swiss theologian Karl Barth said that one cannot speak about God by speaking about man in a loud voice. Well, the converse is true, though. One can speak about man when one speaks about God. For to speak about God and to know him is to know ourselves, for we come to learn about him who loved us through Jesus Christ. So it speaks about God, it speaks about salvation. What must I do, or what has Christ done that I might be saved? About Christ himself. And again, you can count and measure the importance of subjects in the Bible by seeing how often they're mentioned. And the Apostle Paul repeats about Jesus Christ until the cows come home, because Christ is central to all of life and to salvation. We can even use it for an exegesis of the five solas, if you like, for those of you who are of a more reformed bent. And maybe I'll leave you to work that out with fear and trembling as we go through the text. And it is all as well, I hope, a comfort to the soul. Pastor Joel Booth, who I believe is still pastor of Westminster Chapel in Toronto, and head of the Ezra Institute, was once asked at a panel, how does the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus help me? He said a woman asked him that, and he was just gobsmacked. What do I say? I know what is great about it. I know how it works. How does the fact that this man who claimed and whom we affirm to be the Son of God in the flesh died and rose again, good for him, what's that do for me? It's like watching our curling team win the gold medal over the Brits in the Olympics. Good for them. How's that help us? Well, I'm hoping that this text will bring that out, how it helps us. Because the greatest comfort the words of, and acts of God bring to a believer is that they reveal more about the depth of God himself. And that depth of God himself is toward us. He is elected not to remain God solitary, but to be God with us and for us. And speaking of God, this text reveals him in Christ, and it speaks loudly about us. Now again, one of the theological or existential struggles of the time of the Reformation, you can't understand it, whatever your view of is on that, without realizing it, dealt with the fact is, how can a sinner know that he is assured of salvation before a righteous and holy God? And that remains the question, even if for most of us nowadays, hopefully not here, it's expressed in completely secular terms. How can I be justified in my life and be safe? And this is one of the key texts that the reformers were drawn to see how it is that one can, as a sinner, be righteous before a holy God. And indeed, that this God does not delight in the destruction of a sinner, but that one turn from his sins and be saved, and saved by God's work alone in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you think, okay, well, this is really neat historical theology. This is grand stuff. Well, it's not irrelevant. If you look at today's social struggles, look anywhere you want, they come back to this, to people's destruction of themselves with drugs, with their hiding of their despair in gambling, which is prevalent all over the place. You can't even turn to watch a football game now, if you're so inclined, without being bombarded explicitly and implicitly by gambling ads. Sexual dysphoria, people not knowing what it is to be a man or a woman anymore. Identification with politics to the exclusion of all else. All this goes around about us trying to define who we are so that we have an unshakable confidence in whatever comes next. This text, indeed the scripture, speaks to that. Following Luther, one of the Reformation's major discoveries, and it continues to echo on, is that the glory and righteousness of God is not displayed in destroying a sinner, but in saving him by grace through Jesus Christ. God is glorified as we are saved in our sin, from our sin, by Jesus Christ. That is how God glorifies himself. And one must look at the cross to see that. The glory of God shines most brightly in the wretched cross of Jesus Christ, who died not for his own sins, but for ours, that in his death we might find life. Ultimately, to know God more accurately in Christ is to know his love for us, thus to know ourselves. So we're going to consider this morning this God who righteousness is displayed as he freely saved by Jesus Christ alone. It's a righteousness that rescues. If you're following along, they used to say on your radio dial from left to right if you're listening to hockey, but if you're following along in your bulletin, our five main points are there, and you can even fill in the blanks. And there's lots of blanks, and hopefully there won't be too many by the time we are done. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 21. God's righteousness is revealed by, but not through, the law. His righteousness is revealed by the law, but not through the law. How does that work? Paul's going to show us. So it's a common mistake of both the reader and the preacher, and I'll plead guilty to that one, of trying to impose an interpretive grid on or a dominant theme on a passage. Package is very much the Procustean bed, as you stretch it out to fit, or you chop off the ends so it fits your preconceived notion. I think it's avoided if we hear the passage here itself. And if we get nothing more out of this morning than this, it's the repeated words or concept that are joined together, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is shown in Jesus Christ. To look at Jesus Christ is to see God himself. There's no God hiding behind Jesus Christ. There's no sneak tricks in there. To see Jesus Christ incarnate, living in perfection, crucified as a sinner, raised again the third day, ascended at the right hand of the Father, returning one day, that is to see God. There's no tricks to that. It is sufficient. Show us the Father and that suffices. Have you not seen me? We start here. But now. That's always an important word. It's sort of akin to when I used to write evaluations in the Navy, personnel evaluations. You'd write of a man maybe that his drinking didn't interfere with the performance of his job. In other words, there's the but. What follows the but is what is important. You can butter up somebody all you want, but then comes the but, and that's what you want to listen to. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Paul has just spent, if you're familiar with Romans, you may know this. If not, I suggest you read it. It's a deep letter, but central. Paul spent a couple of chapters from, say, chapter 1, verse 18, talking about how the wrath of God is revealed. Now we're going to have the righteousness of God revealed. But the wrath, the anger of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul will go on to say that, guess who that is? It's the Jews. Oh, we all knew it was the Jews. But it's the Gentiles as well. It's everybody. The Jews with the law, the Gentiles without the law. None is righteous, no, not one. And that's the lead up in chapter 3 to what we're looking at here. All stand in need of a Savior. Doesn't matter what your provenance is, what your ethnicity, what your religion is, we must be saved by God through Jesus Christ. And if you finish Romans at 3 verse 20, you might as well just go walk in front of a bus because there is no hope. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Not really without it, but apart from the law. We all stand condemned before a righteous God. Law, no law, doesn't matter. We are all guilty, convicted by conscience or by whatever law, even God's, we would hold to. But now. What is that now? Well, now can be in time or, if you want, in concept. It is both in this use. But now. What now is Paul talking about? The coming of God in Jesus Christ into the world. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. But now, things have changed. God's righteousness is revealed by the law, but not achieved by works of the law. The law is not rejected. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Romans 7, verse 12. But it does not save. It only condemns. And it's like any of us. If we're driving on the Queensway, and it says 100 kilometers an hour, I can do 110. Because I'm close enough. I use that law to protect me, not to make me a safe driver, but to make sure the OPP can't pull me over. Of course, you ride a bicycle, you don't have to worry about that. But anyhow. But that is what the law naturally does. It doesn't mean it's a bad law. It means that we're bad people, and we twist it and misuse it. And what Paul has said now, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from this law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, they weren't bearing witness to do this and get saved. It's more, we're bearing witness to this is how this God acts. This is how he is toward us. It's both temporal. In Galatians 4, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born under the law, born of a woman, if you wish, born a Jew, into this world. That's temporal, now and then. But it's also dispensational. The old covenant versus the new. The old covenant saints were saved by anticipation, by confidence in the promises of God. The New Testament saints, and that's us, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter where you come from, if you are in Christ, we are saved because we trust that the salvation of God has arrived as promised under the old covenant. So basically, the Old Covenant saints, those in the Old Testament, are not, I guess you could say they're saved on credit. I don't know if I like that term, but they're saved in trusting the promises of God that they have and that are revealed in these last times in Jesus Christ. But now, so the law witnessed not to our own righteousness, but to God's. And we got a problem here. Because we tend naturally to think, well, God's righteousness is here and mine is here. So I just got to kind of boost. Maybe go to church, give to the poor. Those are good things. Don't stop going to church. Don't stop giving to the poor. But that way, I'm going to close with God's righteousness, right? Because somehow it's kind of like a race. I saw somebody demonstrating a race the other day that apparently it's all about technique. I thought it was about cheating and getting a good head start, but it isn't. I showed this one fella. He got started, and he started running. And the other person was kind of, you know, like this, kind of the hare and the tortoise, but not quite. And then he took off, and he had excellent form. And the guy up front looked like me after training for 6 months. He's slogging away. And the other guy just zoomed past him because he had proper technique. We figure, well, if we got good technique, we can maybe trust God who's gotten ahead of us. We could catch him, get close enough to get into heaven, right? Trouble is, that's damnation. Our God and our glory and God's glory do not correspond. God's glory is unto him alone. And when I try to match my glory or my fitness for heaven with God's, what I'm saying is I'm competing with God. That God doesn't want me into heaven, but by golly, I'm going to find a way to get in there. I'm going to do the best I can, and God's going to get his arm twisted. He's going to have to put up with me. That's a great religious point of view. But it's an awful way to seek to be saved. Because Paul makes quite clear that the righteousness of God is completely other than our righteousness. But the law and the prophets have borne witness to it. This righteousness, and it's a term we need to define, because it can mean many things. And if you like theological books, John Murray's commentary on the Romans, you can't do much better than that, I don't think, anyhow. That's the one I use, so... The righteousness of God here picks up this thought that we had earlier in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Key passage in Luther's conversion. In Romans 1, 16 to 17, we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Martin Luther, as you may know, was an Augustinian monk, and he wanted to be a good monk. He was one of the goodest monks there was. He was very severe, but he had this fellow called von Staupitz, who was his confessor, and they tried to usher Luther along, and Staupitz, knowing Luther was struggling, said, well, Martin, do you love God? He says, love him, I hate him. Why? Because he read this and saw, God is perfect, I am not. His glory is in damning me, a sinner, and he's right to do so. But Luther's discovery came large part in these verses 16 and 17 that informs what we're reading now. That the righteousness of God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not for condemnation. And because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God is not revealed to burn me to a crisp like somebody too close to the sun. It's to lighten on me that I might believe and be saved. The glory of God, his righteousness, is shown in declaring me in Jesus Christ a righteous man, even though I am not, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the God we serve. That is his righteousness. And when in chapter 3 here, beginning at verse 21, and that's not the last time we're going to see it. He says the righteousness of God has been manifested. What on earth does that mean? It's in contrast to the wrath of God that has been manifested against all forms of ungodliness. Now, the righteousness is manifested in dealing with this. Comes back to Pastor Joe Boot's dilemma. Well, the righteousness of God, if it's just his perfection, his glory, his attributes, that doesn't help me any. In fact, it's worse. I've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it's burnt me to a crisp because it's shown how unrighteous I am. So that's not all there is to it. The righteousness of God, yes, in himself, but it's the righteousness of God toward us, for us, that saves us, that Paul is working to. He's not just talking about a theoretical concept, but boy, God is absolutely righteous. Better worship him before he damns you to hell. No, it's this righteousness now in Jesus Christ is ushered like Boaz's cloak over Ruth to cover us, both from his condemnation and to cover us with his love. And this in Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping by the time we're done, you'll see that Jesus isn't just a word we recite so we can get into heaven, but it is understanding the reality and the person of God entirely and understanding my need for that. Because Jesus alone saves, and Jesus shows the righteousness of God. And that righteousness does not destroy like the law threatened to do. That righteousness now is toward me and accounted toward me because I'm such a great guy. No, because Jesus Christ is God the Son and the one who's offered himself up as a propitiatory sacrifice that God's righteousness might extend over me. This is the righteousness of God that Paul talks about. This is the righteousness of God that apart from medieval church practice, the reformers picked up and saw that this is not some sort of competition. God won. He's at the finish line before I laced my shoes up. I'm done. But God said, no, it's okay. I won. You run. I'll count you winner in me too. You will finish and you will finish well because of my glory, not because of yours. One of the instrumental books or formative books I read when my time in seminary was by a Lutheran, of all things, that's okay, Gerhardus Forda, on being a theologian of the cross. And he will explore Martin Luther's view of a theology of glory, which is rampant nowadays, be it in Christian nationalism, be it in mega churches, be it in how to have a great ministry, and a theology of the cross in that God's glory condemns us, but then saves us. And that only in Jesus Christ, in the suffering that God took on for us to save us, and that suffering that he calls us to in that cross, only in that is there salvation. A very, very interesting book, if you got the patience to read it. So the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But Paul hasn't said anything about how yet, has he? We're going to get there. I've let the cat out of the bag, I think. But he's going to carry on in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Secondly, if you're following here, God's righteousness is applied by means of faith in Christ. If God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law, though by the law and the prophets looked forward to that, to correctly read the law and the prophets. You only have to read your New Testament to see how to correctly understand the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. They are looking forward to something the law could not do. What is that? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God's righteousness is applied by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Back at my first church, and I was a young pastor like Pastor Matt once, though he seems to have learned wisdom far faster than I did. I was seated on the medical board that we were trying to get the medical clinic board in Madoc, and we're chatting. They thought, "Oh, you're the Baptist pastor. Well, it's good to have faith." This lady talks to me, and you know, you said, "Oh yeah, yes, it's a blessed thing." I just said, "Well, why?" She never talked to me after that again. I'm not sure why. But it's a question. Why is faith any good? What's it matter? If I've got faith that, little green men are going to come down and transport me, well, that's good for me, but it's kind of touched. It's not going to happen. Well, if it does, it'll be a one in a million. But anyhow, the Bible doesn't particularly emphasize or eulogize faith in itself. Faith is this great act of will. What it does talk about is faith linked to its object. The object, and in our case here, the subject, of one's faith validates that faith. I can have faith that the Ottawa Senators are going to make the playoffs. I don't think it's going to happen, not even with a wild card. That's great to have faith. It doesn't help them into the playoffs. It doesn't help me be any righter than I am now. But here, faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe are recipients of this righteousness of God. Not that now I become a little God in myself. I'm not divinized. But what happens is this righteousness of God is now toward me, is for me, through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, make it clear, and I don't know that we've got any trouble as Protestants here, but God didn't bring us into the world to make us gods. His intent that we would be men and women after the image of God. And Jesus Christ dignifies us by restoring us to that, to be fully orbed men and women, worshipers of God in the image of God. So this righteousness of God allows me to see God in all his glory in Jesus Christ, not as a menace or a threat or a competitor, but as Father, and the one whose righteousness is applied to my account, that I need not fear, but now can trust. That I can love God as his child and not fear him as his slave and as his prisoner. What is saying here now, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, again, this is, if you want, the famous sola fides, by faith alone, in the Reformation terms. Now, of course, faith alone is not just believe and you're good. It's a faith that will inevitably transform. Faith alone, but not faith that remains alone. But at the same time, it is that faith in Christ that saves. In fact, it's Christ that saves by faith. Not my works, not my faith works, not what have you. Not formed faith, as the old Roman church would have it, but by faith in Jesus Christ, in his finished works. It's interesting. R.C. Sproul said that we're saved by works. You know R.C. Sproul, good guy with the Lord now. He's Presbyterian, but that's all right. Wonderful theologian. He said we're saved by works. R.C., oh, my blushes. Well, yeah, we're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our works. And our works don't compete with those of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the person of Jesus Christ, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by his incarnation, his holy life, his suffering death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his return. Those works save us, not my works. And so I believe in Jesus Christ, the man and the one who accomplished these things. Jesus Christ is both the author and finisher of that faith and its certainty. It's not faith that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who saved by means of faith. And we do need to keep that straight. Otherwise, as good Baptists and Free Church people, we'll drift away to this, I just got to have faith. I'll have faith and that will, you know, and you can get off into, I'll just speak words of faith. And if I speak it, it'll come. And you get into all sorts of aberrations, word of faith stuff. But even thinking that faith saves is a problem. Faith in Jesus Christ saves because Jesus Christ saves. And Paul writes here that it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Is this redundant? No, it is not. Because Paul has just gone on about Jew and Gentile with the law, without the law, being equally condemned. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is saved. Be you a Jew, be you a Gentile, be you black, white, yellow, whatever our ethnic origin, whatever our past life, however good a person you were, however bad a person you were, righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no salvation in law. Religious, social, personal, such law only insulates us from the grace of God in the stew of our own false righteousness. And again, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, the faster I go, the loster I get. If you've ever been, and my poor wife has put up with me on our journeys of that, is, oh, I'm sure around the next bend we'll get back to the main highway. So we go back through rural New Brunswick through the muck of her nice white car. Well, at some point you've got to say, I've got to turn around. I'm lost and getting loster. And the faster I go, the loster I get. And perhaps that's your state this morning. If you are not going toward Jesus Christ, who is coming toward you, the faster you go, the loster you get. It doesn't matter what you do. Money, sex, family, work, religion. It doesn't matter. The faster you go, the loster you get. Are you headed towards Jesus Christ, who is coming toward you? That is the question here. Paul doesn't talk, he'll talk about church elsewhere, but only as the people of God in Christ. He talks about Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, is all that matters. And so he says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Faith is a cable that joins us to that anchor of our hope and salvation, Jesus Christ. There's that old hymn. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's where your anchor hold if you got a hymnal and you want to look that up. Beautiful hymn. We are anchored in Jesus Christ and none else. And if your cable, your anchor cable is linked to anything else, you're going the wrong way. So God's righteousness is applied by faith in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is received by free grace. As our next point, Paul writes, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There he goes again, talking about Christ Jesus, right? Our righteousness is received by free grace. Well, if God's righteousness is applied by means of faith in Christ, we receive that solely because of the grace of God. We're justified by his grace as a gift. In the older versions that I was more familiar with, we were freely justified. And that sounds like it's just abundant, which it is. But free here means like free. It is a gift, and it's a gift without a price tag on it. Not that you can see, and not that I can see. Because the price has already been paid, and it's an astronomical price, but it is given as a gift, and it is given. It is not earned. It is not partially earned. It is not parlayed against. You don't do a layaway plan. It's not on a 72-month loan like your that shiny new truck. It is a gift because it had already been paid for. But Paul says here, we're all the same, Jew or Gentile, spiritually minded, pagan, all have sinned. We share one blood in Adam. It's funny, even in sin, racism makes no sense whatsoever. We all bleed red. Even Shylock and the Merchant of Venice, whom I think Shakespeare was parodying as the greedy Jew, said, if you cut me, will I not bleed? And he's going to bleed red just like we do. We share one race. We share by birth one stained sin nature in Adam. We share by the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, by his finished work, a new nature. But we share Adam's mortal disease. G.K. Chesterton, who was a Roman Catholic journalist come theologian, said, original sin's the only doctrine that's scientifically provable. And if you open your eyes and just look outside or look into your own heart sometimes, you'll see it quite clear that is there and there's no controverting it. You can go on about evolutionary theory till you're blue in the face. It doesn't explain enough. It underexplains the fact that we are all fallen as a race in Adam explains what we see around us. It explains us even on our worst days as we fight against the old man. So at the end of the day, law or conscience, ritual or anarchy, doesn't matter. We stand, condemn, and fall short of the glory of God. And this glory that we're speaking about is not, oh, I don't have my godness on today. I haven't realized my inner divinity. Nonsense. You don't want that. That's demonic. No. What we have failed to do is to enter into the covering of that righteousness, to reflect that righteousness in a fit manner. We're cracked lenses. I don't know if you know about the Hubble telescope. My wife Louise loves to look at astronomy stuff. I can't even see the newspaper anymore, so I don't bother too much with that. But the first time they set it up, the mirror was apparently flawed. They sent this multi-billion-dollar thing up, and the mirror was, they managed, it was wonderful technology, they managed to polish it out so it works. But with that mirror flawed, you couldn't see. It was a waste of time. And Paul is telling us here that we fall short of the glory of God. We do not reflect God's glory as we are meant to do. That's what we're made to. A lot of the misery in this world is seeking something else, but what we were made to is to be worshipers of God and to reflect his glory. And our mirrors are cracked. And all of us, doesn't matter what our creed or thoughts, we have fallen short. And Paul says that there is justification. In other words, declared right. When we say justified, for us it's kind of, okay, you can't come back at me, I'm okay. In the Bible, justification is a court term, a forensic term that means you're declared not guilty. Being justified, the same root as righteousness, not guilty. Not, I can do that, I'm justified, like I used to do. No, my brother used to do that with me. I never did it when we were growing up, but he did it a lot, I think. But this justification is God judges us righteous. And at the end of the day, only the righteous will see eternal life in heaven. Not in our own righteousness, of course, by that of Christ, but we must be declared righteous. And Paul tells us here that we're justified by grace as a gift freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, we're coming back to Christ Jesus. Why? Because that declaration of righteousness is not by works, it's not by law, it's not by birth, not the first birth anyhow. It is by redemption in Christ Jesus. Redemption is buying back. It is paying a price to either free up something, to obtain something. Yes, God's grace is a free gift, but it is only a free gift through the redemption that God has paid for in Jesus Christ. He's bought for himself an elect people, and we are redeemed freely under that redemption in Jesus Christ. Christ must go to the cross for redemption to be effectual. And in that, salvation is a free gift. You can't get it. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card. There's no going around and working around this. It is through redemption in Jesus Christ. It is a bloody, expensive redemption. Pastor Matt has been leading us through the hours prior to the crucifixion, and we're seeing how bloody and humiliating and costly that redemption is, but it is what God has accomplished. And it will lead us into our next point. God's righteousness is declared by the sacrifice of Christ. I think that's right. That's, I think it's our fourth point. We're getting there. God's righteousness is declared by the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 25. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's that word that our elder Abraham was referring to this morning. As we came to the table, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now we go on the rest of the morning, I hope not to, about the significance of what Paul has just written here. But again, we come to this propitiation. And we it's kind of coming out of favor. If you look at heresies, they go in favor and come out of favor all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's just old stuff. Arius back in the 300s had the same idea that Jesus was just a created being. Look at any modern heresy or distortion, it's been done before. Kind of like Ecclesiastes writes. Well, here, one of the problems people had is that, a God, like a Christian God, like a God that I would find worth believing in, wouldn't have like blood sacrifices. He just kind of spiritually wave it away. So some would look at this propitiation by his blood and say, well, no, that doesn't mean that God was somehow satisfied by the offering up of his son, because that's just a tribal thing. My God doesn't work that way. My God is a spiritual God, kind of, because I'm really a spiritual person, right? And only such a God is worthy of me and worth believing in. Well, that God doesn't exist. The God who exists showed his way through the old covenant sacrifices that prefigured that once only sacrifice of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. That sacrifice that we commemorated this morning for which we gave thanks, for it secured our redemption. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, that term propitiation is a lot of the newer translations of the Bibles don't have it. The ESV's kept it. Basically, a propitiation, it literally, if you want, is the same root as the mercy seat that Abraham spoke about. But what it is, it's a sacrifice of atonement that turns away wrath. There's a mouthful. The NIV text note has got that for this. It's very well done. It's a sacrifice. In other words, there is blood shed. There is a life given up of atonement that brings us back together. Atonement's an old English construct word. I think Tyndale came up with it, I think, in his translation that predated the King James. But it basically means we are at one. We're brought at one with God by that sacrifice of his son that turns away the wrath of God. Oh, my God isn't angry. My God's some unfeeling, immoral being up there in the corner, an AI God that loves me. No, God is angered with sin. Oh, no, that's not right. Well, Paul says it is. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We need to realize as we look at sin, sin isn't the veggie tales, sin's the bad things I do. Sure, if you're in grade 2, that may start to be a bit of a sufficient understanding. But sin is an affront to a personal God. Sin is an affront to the one who is all holy, who has perfect right to the worship and adoration of us whom he has created. Sin is a slap in the face across God, no different from the slaps that the accusers of Jesus Christ gave him. So God had better be angry with that. If he is not, if God is not angered by immorality, by injustice, he is an immoral God himself. Save me from a God who is not angered at sin. But God, save me from your anger at my sin. And this is what Paul says he has done. Realize that when you sin, you're not just ticking a box that you hope God will erase. You've offended a moral God, a personal God. If you are offended by things that you see, by injustice you see, think how God is offended by your sin, by my injustices, and then expand it like that. This is what Jesus Christ died to save us from. God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this again turns us back to the concept of the Trinity. If Jesus is just a holy man, God is some sort of abuser. Feminist theologians, for a time, as I told you, all heresies come and go. If you don't like it, it's like the weather. Wait, it'll go away. Oppose it, but it'll go. The truth will abide. Felt that God was some, can't call him father, because he's some sort of celestial child abuser, because he sent his son to, I don't know how you write that. I don't think you make money writing the old truth. So I guess you make money writing new, ridiculous stuff. But you see, if we read, and Pastor Matt has pointed us to that the Father had appointed the Son to die for the sins of his people. The Son willingly takes that on. He lays his life down that he might take it up again. He does that with joy for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame, enduring the cross. Jesus Christ died for love of you. He died for love of the Father. And this, when I sin or I reject him or say, oh, isn't that quaint for Sunday school? But we've outgrown that. I'm sticking the middle finger up to God when I do that. The God who loved me and sent his son to save me. To save me from my offense against him. What has changed in salvation? Not me. God's outlook toward me in Jesus Christ has changed. Again, it is all of God. God, instead of punishing me as I deserved and punishing the race as it deserved, poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who bore it willingly as a man, the Son of God in our place. And it was to show his righteousness. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. What's that mean? Well, some would say, well, God's not real about it because he doesn't really punish sins, right? He just kind of forgot about it. Well, here in Acts chapter 17, Paul makes quite clear that God is not forgotten. He is not slow, as some count slowness or slack, but he's long-suffering, desiring that all might be saved. And so God passes over what has happened. He doesn't pass over Jesus Christ. The wrath of God against those sins is poured out on his own son. This is why Jesus Christ is central. No son, no sacrifice, no salvation. We are still in our sins. But here, the former things are passed away, and God can say justly, he has judged. So he's not an immoral God. He remembers sins and metes out justice. In this case, he has meted out justice, in the sense, if you want, receiving it unto himself in Jesus Christ and turning away his own wrath that he might love us and love us in Jesus Christ. And so God's righteousness is declared by Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death by his blood, as Ephesians tells us, that 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us. Not by his example, his love and teaching, those are all central, but by the sacrifice of the Son of God, God's wrath is turned away from us and he loves us. Those are the former sins. They're also the sins that keep me up at night or keep you up at night when you wake up and wonder, is it real? I've still got these guilts. I still remember what I said. I still remember what I did. By all means, seek to make amends and correction for those things. But God has poured that out on Jesus Christ, and he remains just. And the justifier, the one who declares righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, and that's you. So don't go back and revisit those old sins. Revisit those old guilts. There's a bit of a pathology in that. I can go back and figure, what can I do to make that right? I can do nothing. For one thing, it's in the past. But for two, the only one that can reconcile me to God is God himself in Jesus Christ. So there's a form of pride there when I go back and revisit that and think, what can I do? And you worry at it. Oh, I should have done better. And but if God has paid for that in Christ, we are to put it behind. Don't do it again. That's how we know that we have learned from that. Not going back and worrying at it like a tooth, but going forward and not now saying, because we know the cost of our atonement. And it's the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So God's righteousness is declared by the sacrifice of Christ. And God's glory is for our good. In verse 26, to show his righteousness at the present time, not just in the past. Not that God has now dealt with the sins of the world coming up to Jesus Christ. There's an eschatological, there's a big word for you, it means end times, aspect to that, that in Christ we are entered into those end times. God has dealt with those past sins. Now he calls on all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That means that it wasn't just a Jewish thing. That was a preparation for the blossoming of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, calling everyone everywhere in the world throughout the ages to repent and believe and be saved. But ultimately we find here that God's glory is revealed in our good. We sang that hymn last week. God's glory is revealed in our good. What's that mean? By our good? No. It's revealed, God shows himself glorious as we prosper in Christ. John Piper wrote a book called God is the Gospel. And that's basically it. The good news of the kingdom is God himself as he revealed himself in King Jesus and revealed himself for us. One of the things I ran into, maybe it's a function of my preaching, but I don't think so, during my pastoral ministry, is a number of people who could not accept the goodness of God toward them. We always go on the people who are just rebels and they're cheats and this sort of stuff. But there's a lot of people who look at God and look at themselves, and they're right in the first place, but wrong the rest of it, and say, I'm not good enough. God is against me in some sense. That is paganism. That is why you offer things to try to get God off your back. But if God has offered his son, Jesus Christ, to turn away his wrath, we don't have a sacrifice to offer anymore. We're out of business, and that's okay. But be assured that God is for you if you are in Jesus Christ. And I don't know, maybe Paul said it best in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you find that you are afraid of God, if you're not in Christ, you should be afraid of God. This wrath abides. But in Jesus Christ, we should not have what Wesley called a servile fear. We should have a filial fear, a fear of children, of not wanting to disappoint our Heavenly Father, knowing that he is good and gracious toward us. But that is a recurring theme, I find, that we don't really trust God. That's where religions, in a large part, come from, trying to buy God off. But the faith of Jesus Christ is entering into that salvation to worship the God who not has bought himself off, but has paid for us by himself and calls us now to enter into that life. God is for you in Christ. Maybe that's another thing, if you don't remember anything else. God is for you in Christ. There's no zero-sum gain. God's gain is not my loss. God's gain is Christ is my gain. And it's a wonderful aspect of the gospel. I don't have to earn. I don't have to please God. I will please God because it now pleases me because he has changed me that I might seek God's pleasure because I don't fear him anymore. I tremble before him and worship before him, but I'm not afraid and terrified. I am awestruck. And that is what God has done in Christ. And hopefully this is what this passage reveals. With God in Christ, it is win-win. So maybe his point of applications. And again, this has been pretty heavy on looking towards God and his glory, and I hope that that's brought you some joy. How can I be righteous before God? Well, I can't. But I can be declared such in Jesus Christ. And in Christ now, I grow into what God has declared me to be. It's not name it and claim it. It's now seeing reality as it is now in Jesus Christ. The reality of the new humanity that finds its place in Jesus Christ by faith. All has changed. Old things are gone away. The old has become new in Christ. So how does the cross help me? Go back to the question that Pastor Joe Boot shared with a bunch of us so long ago. The gospel is not ultimately about how I can be saved, how I can get into heaven. That's very instrumental, very useful, and very truncated. Any old religion can spin out some form of that for you, even nominal Christianity. You can get an environmental heaven if you want. And after you're composted, I don't know what, then the judgment. But rather, the gospel is God. The cross shows that God in his fullness in Jesus Christ. The God in whom his fullness dwelt bodily in the person of Jesus Christ revealed his way with us, his glory for us, not in massive destruction and damnation, but in the rescue of the cross. That is the God we worship. Let's look toward that. Work on that. Work on, as we confront others and see that their sin is not rising to a high enough standard or my standard. Their sin is that they stand accused before God, as I once did, as you once did, I pray. But that Jesus Christ has atoned for that. And in Christ alone, do we find that safety? The gospel message is to cease striving and learn forgiveness in Christ. And such forgiveness releases me from my sin and its practice, but also from my own righteousness. It binds me to Jesus Christ to become more like him by the work of the same Holy Spirit by whom we were born in Christ. And this is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will not let me go. And in the words of the old hymn, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I pray that that may be your case this morning.